Our Old Testament reading, Exodus 18, beginning at verse 12 and reading through the end of the chapter. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit, and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me. And I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws." So Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace." So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case for themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. Our New Testament reading this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verses 17 through 22. 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 22. Again, the word of God. "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in the doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain,' and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure." The word of our God. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is Division of Labor. Any organization works better with a division of labor, with each individual using his or her own gifts, working purposefully to benefit the whole. Solomon captured this truth when he wrote in Ecclesiastes, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up." A marriage is most successful when both husband and wife understand their respective roles and work at their own strengths. This is something nature itself teaches us. The husband, being stronger, is to be the protector and provider. The wife is the nurturer, bearing the children and caring for them. Neither husband nor wife should vie for preeminence, but each should use his own gifts to benefit the whole. Neither partner should feel taken advantage of. Both should have a sense that they are working to benefit something greater than the constituent parts, establishing a home to the glory of God. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. A sports team works better and is most successful when every player works for the benefit of the whole. If there's one player who is always trying to grab the limelight and be a star, the team is going to be weaker and less successful. The way a football team is effective is through teamwork. The whole team using their athletic abilities together in the common purpose of pressing toward the goal. If one player hogs the ball and tries to do everything himself, the team will not be as effective. It will lose a lot of ball games. But if every member of the team uses his abilities to contribute to the common goal of scoring, no matter who gets the credit, the team will be a lot more effective. So it is in the work world. A company or business is going to be most successful when every employee uses his gifts and talents to make the company a success. And so it is with the church. The church is the body of Christ, made up of many members. It will be most successful and most thriving when every part cheerfully and competently does its work. In a healthy organism, all parts of the body do their job. Some churches hire a pastor to do all the work of the ministry. The attitude is, he is the minister, let him minister and serve. We'll just pay his salary and take it easy. But of course, this is not healthy. If only one organ in your body was working, you would be close to death. Well, we learn in Ephesians 4, from him, that is from Christ, the whole body, the church is the body of Christ, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Well, I have 3 points this morning, and the first is, one man can't do it alone. One man can't do it alone. Consider Jethro's advice to Moses. This thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Picture the scene. Moses has just returned from the heady experience of leading his people through the Red Sea on dry ground. God had personally chosen this man, the man Moses, to lead his people out of Egypt. God appeared to him at the burning bush. He revealed himself by his personal name, Yahweh, something he had never before done to any other person. An amazing revelation. He promised him that he would be with him and protect him as he went before Pharaoh, the mightiest sovereign in the world at that particular time, with the demand, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." Of course, you know the story, Pharaoh was not easily persuaded, so God had to do a little persuading by sending the 10 plagues. All the waters of Egypt became blood, frogs everywhere, lice on every man, flies, all the livestock diseased, boils, hail, locusts, thick darkness upon all the land, finally culminating in the death of the firstborn. God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he wouldn't let the people go, so that he might magnify his name by destroying him. Finally, Pharaoh said, "Go." But then he changed his mind and decided to pursue after the Israelites with the powerful Egyptian armies. The people stood on the banks of the Red Sea, nothing but water before them, and the armies of Egypt fast closing in behind them. Moses lifted up his hands, and the waters of the Red Sea parted in two. making a dry path down the middle. The Israelites, 2 million in number, walked through the sea on dry ground. When they got safely to the other side, Pharaoh and his armies pursued after them. Imagine heavily armed soldiers with their great chariots thundering along. The people panicked, but Moses cried out to God. God troubled the army of the Egyptians, taking off their chariot wheels so that they drove forward with great difficulty. But when the Egyptian army tried to escape, the waters of the Red Sea returned, drowning every last one of them. So as his father-in-law Jethro comes to meet him, Moses had just led his people out of Egypt. He was the man that had been personally chosen by God, and God had given him a stunning victory. Furthermore, God had given his people water out of the rock and was feeding them with manna from heaven day and night. It was a great time to be alive. Now, Moses' father-in-law comes to him. Who is he? He's a simple farmer who took care of his flocks out in the desert. Moreover, Jethro is not one of the chosen people, the Jews, the children of Abraham. Yet he is a follower of God. And we read in our text, we read just a few moments ago, Moses and the elders worshipped with Jethro and offered a burnt sacrifice to God. But now Jethro has some advice for Moses. Moses, you're wearing yourself out, trying to do everything all by yourself. If you keep up this pace, it will kill you. You are a gifted man, but I have some advice for you. One man can't do it all alone. You need to have some men who will help you in the work. Put yourself in Moses' shoes. What would you do? Might you not be tempted to think to yourself, now who does this guy think he is, coming to me and giving me advice? Why, I'm the leader of 2 million people. With God's help, we have just enjoyed a stunning victory over the most powerful armies on the face of the earth. And this guy is coming to give me advice. I'll show him I can do just fine without his advice. If we had been in Moses' shoes, isn't it possible our human pride might have gotten in the way? We learn later in the book of Numbers that Moses was the meekest man in all the earth, Numbers 12. To his great credit, Moses did not let pride get in the way. He recognized that Jethro's advice was wise. Jethro was telling him, you need some help. Here is what you ought to do. And Moses recognized that this advice was from God. One man can't do it alone. We can see this in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ chose the 12 disciples, and he poured his life into them, training them for the ministry. He sent them out two by two to take his message into all the towns of Galilee and Judah. Even his methodology there is instructive. Jesus did not send his disciples out one by one, but two by two. Jesus, over the course of the 3.5 years or so of his earthly ministry, trained his disciples. He taught them how to serve, how to think, how to pray. He gave them his Holy Spirit. He prepared them, and this is an amazing thing, he prepared them to do even greater works than he himself would do. He didn't take his message to all countries on the face of the earth. His entire ministry was spent right in the Holy Land. But listen to his words, John 14, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." Greater works? Here is the consummate miracle worker talking. Here is the man who healed the sick, opened the eyes of the blind, raised a man to life who had been in the tomb 4 days, fed the 5,000 with five loaves and two fishes.
supremely. Here is the man that conquered death, that rose again after having suffered the horrible death of crucifixion. Here is the man who had confidently and repeatedly stated, I am going to be delivered into the hands of wicked men. They will crucify me, and the third day I will rise again. And everything he said came to pass with perfect precision. And now he tells his disciples, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do, and greater works than these also shall he do. Is this possible? And yet he gave the reason for such a confident prediction. He would go to the Father. He would pour out his Holy Spirit upon his church. His followers would take the gospel not only through Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but would take it to the uttermost parts of the earth. His message and his church would continue to the end of the world. In the nearly 2,000 years since he spoke those words, think of what has happened. Empires have been Christianized. Churches have been established in every country of the world. And we know the Bible's promise that at the last day, men from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation will stand around the throne of God in heaven, just as Jesus predicted. Through the Spirit's power, the church will have accomplished even greater works than the Savior's own. But this work will be done God's way. It will not be the work of one man alone. It will be done through the process of making disciples, something every member of the church is commissioned to do. You may not be able to stand before thousands and preach with eloquence, but you can share your faith with those who look up to you, family members, friends, co-workers, neighbors, acquaintances. You can tell them about Jesus, even if it's just a few words. You can give that cup of cold water in his name. You can invite them to come worship with you in the company of his elect people, the church. The church is not perfect. Not yet. We sang about that in our opening hymn this morning. But it is the church for which Jesus died, the apple of his eye, his very body. One man can't do it alone. The work of the church is just too great. The biblical pattern is a plurality of elders. This is reflected in our New Testament text, which I read a little bit ago. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Note, it's the elders, plural. Every word in the Bible, and even every inflection of each word, is important. Wisely did the Holy Spirit inspire the Apostle Paul to write, let the elders who rule well. Hebrews 13:17 conveys the same message. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. One man can't do it alone. This is the consistent message of the Bible. This morning, Dan Lipsey is going to be ordained and installed in the office of ruling elder. He will take his place among the elders on the session, using his gifts and abilities, as well as his Spirit-given discernment, to give leadership to the church's mission. So what do ruling elders do? Our Book of Church Order states it like this: ruling elders, individually and jointly with the pastor in the session, are to lead the church in the service of Christ. They are to watch diligently over the people committed to their charge, to prevent corruption of doctrine or morals. They should visit the people, especially the sick, instruct the ignorant, comfort the mourning, and nourish and guard the children of the covenant. They should pray with and for the people. They should have particular concern for the doctrine and conduct of the minister of the word and help him in his labors. One man can't do it alone. Well, secondly, this morning, consider helpers for the ministry. Our text tells us, select from all the people able men and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times, so it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. Well, these men, clearly in this context, were chosen from among the elders of Israel. As a matter of fact, the Bible warns us in another place not to lay hands suddenly on a man and ordain him before he's ripe and ready. These men were to be rulers of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. Israel was a big nation. We have an entire book, the fourth book of the Old Testament, called the Book of Numbers. And the Book of Numbers records some 650,000 men who could go out to battle. If each one had a family, there were well over 2 million souls. Moses was the undisputed leader. After all, he had a proven track record. It was he, along with his brother Aaron, who confronted Pharaoh and led the people out of bondage. That his wisdom was universally recognized is shown by the way the people came to his court for him to settle their disputes, we saw in our text. But he could not be military leader, lawgiver, and judge for over 2 million people. He would have to have assistance. And so Jethro counseled him to choose qualified men who could serve as judges over lower courts. There would be a system of graded courts. Petitioners who did not receive justice at the lower level could appeal to a higher court. And if they did not receive justice at that level, they could appeal to Moses. This system is very wise and compassionate. Rather than waiting for an unduly long time to receive justice at the hand of Moses directly, petitioners could receive immediate justice in the lower courts. Yet there was always the possibility of appeal to a higher court. Biblical church government works much the same way. Presbyterian church government is ruled by a plurality of elders, never just one. A plurality of elders using a system of graded courts. The church session is the fundamental court. In the Reformed circles, that is called the consistory. It's a different name for essentially the same thing. Well, above the session is the presbytery, where elders join together to lead the churches in a region. Larger Presbyterian churches may have a synod composed of elders from the presbyteries. Then, finally, there's the General Assembly, which acts as a court of final appeal, understanding always that one's ultimate appeal is to the God of heaven, who will judge all men through his mediatorial King, Jesus Christ, at the end of time. Sessions, presbyteries, and the General Assembly have both administrative and judicial functions. They do not have legislative authority, however, for the Lord Jesus Christ only is the lawgiver who has final and ultimate rule in his church, ruling always by his word and spirit. The church has no authority to add to the laws of the Bible. To require such is to lord it over God's people, something the church should never do. The rulers over tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands are roughly comparable to the session, the presbytery, the synod, and the General Assembly in Presbyterian or Reformed government. I have just returned from our April stated meeting of the presbytery. What a surprise to find that there are two other men in this room that likewise were there yesterday. But at our April meeting, the presbytery elects men to serve on presbytery committees. When there is more than one nominee for a position, there are nominating speeches. And the presbytery is always looking for men who have proven their mettle at the local level to utilize their talents and abilities in doing the work of the presbytery. And the General Assembly is always looking for men who have a proven track record serving the presbytery to elect to committees of the General Assembly. in a sense, these courts roughly corresponding to rulers of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. But at the local level, right here at the local church, there are ministers and ruling elders, each having one vote on the session. The pastor doesn't have two votes or five votes. He has one vote along with all of the ruling elders. And that's why I want you to notice our New Testament text in 1 Timothy 5, that there's a division among the elders. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Notice what it's saying. All elders who rule well are to be counted worthy of double honor, which could even mean they should be paid. We are to honor widows that are widows indeed. That doesn't mean just pat them on the back and say, I wish you well, but it means take care of them if necessary. But anyway, all elders who rule well are to be counted worthy of double honor, but those whose full-time work is laboring in the word and doctrine, that is the teaching and preaching ministry of the word, are distinguished from those who do not devote themselves to that ministry. This is the basis for distinguishing between ruling and teaching elders. All elders rule. That is, as I mentioned, all elders have exactly one vote on the board of elders or church session. But in addition to ruling, some have been entrusted with studying and teaching biblical doctrine. That is their calling, and that is the task to which they devote the bulk of their time. Our New Testament text shows that there is a division in the office of elder. One other thought I'd like to just draw in, and that is that the Bible distinguishes between the man, the office, and the ministry. The man is the elder or presbyter. Presbyter means elder. Sometimes we use that word from a Greek derivation to refer to the elder. The office is bishop or overseer. It's the Greek word episkopos, someone who oversees. The ministry is pastoring or shepherding. So the man is the elder, the office is bishop or overseer, the ministry, pastoring or shepherding. And this can be seen in 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2, where Peter writes, "The elders who are among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." Notice that Peter offers his instructions to the elders who are among you. Again, it's plural, by the way. He instructs them to shepherd the flock of God, serving as overseers. That the man is called an elder, his office is overseer, and his task is shepherding. All three of these terms refer to the same man. All elders, both ruling and teaching, are to oversee the ministry of the local church and shepherd the flock of God. But the teaching elder is called by the church to devote his time to the study of God's word in the preparation of sermons. The aim of the sermon, by the way, is to give a word of counsel to the specific local situation. God did not design that his whole church be taught by one super gifted man whose teaching is beamed into every local congregation. Rather, his design is that his people be taught by local shepherds who know the flock. But what kind of men should be chosen for church office? That brings me to point three, my final point this morning. Men of ability and character. Men of ability and character. Select from all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. And then we read a few verses later, and Moses chose able men out of all Israel. Moses was counseled to choose able men. There are several words for man in the Hebrew language, and here the word that is used refers specifically to males. The men chosen are to be able men, and the Hebrew phrase could literally be translated men of strength or men of ability. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, it's translated as valiant. 1 Samuel 14:52. Now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, and it's a very similar expression to what we have in our text, he took him for himself. Interestingly, this word can also apply to a woman. The virtuous woman of Proverbs 31 is literally a woman of strength, using the same word for strength or ability. So every Christian should endeavor to be strong for the Lord. The Apostle Paul taught, and this is certainly for all of us, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Men of proven ability can be considered for church office, but this is not the only consideration. The passage goes on to say, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. What is this but a description of character? The most important characteristic out of all of them is a fear of God. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Time for a little application. Do you fear God? To fear God means to be afraid of his punishments, but it also means to have a healthy respect for him as the one who is over us. Do you fear God? Moreover, do you love the truth? These are to be men who love the truth. Are you content with what God has given you? They're to be men that are not covetous. Well, these are all components of Christian character. So you have two components. You have ability, and then you have character. Ability without character is dangerous. Character without ability is ineffective. A man with ability and without character is a tyrant, using people for his own ends and purposes. A good man with character, but who never develops his God-given gifts of leadership, may well complain about the problems he sees in the world, but lacks the ability to do anything about them. The biblical vision is for a man to have both character and ability, to be a man who's totally sold out to Jesus Christ, to have the heart attitude, Lord Jesus, I am yours. Use me as you wish. May your will be done. To have the fruit of the Spirit, to be becoming more and more like his perfect Savior, to have the graces that unmistakably mark a man as a follower of Jesus Christ, to have a good reputation among God's people, to be a man of prayer who communes with his Heavenly Father, but also to have abilities, to be able to think clearly under pressure, to be able to apply the teachings of Scripture to his own life first and then to others, to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, to have great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus, to be a servant leader, putting the needs of God's people ahead of his own, to be able to teach others the spiritual lessons that he himself has learned, to be able to articulate the truths of Scripture in an understandable way, to be able to console others who come to him for advice using biblical wisdom, to be a man that God's people have confidence in. The Lord has ordained that his church be governed by elders, that is, men mature in the faith, wise and full of the Holy Spirit. As we have seen, this is true in both the Old
and New Testaments. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, it says that the elder should not be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And that it uses the same word as the old King James did, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. The English Standard Version makes it just a little bit easier to understand. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Well, that's pretty much the teaching that I wanted to give to you this morning. But I want to just share one more thing with you before I close. I came across a very fascinating article in World Magazine, and it's called Open House. Maybe you can see those words down there. And here is a picture of a house church in China. Against government opposition, one Chinese house church has a school, seminary, pro-life ministry, and plans for more. And actually it has a presbytery. It's starting a presbytery too. It's a very interesting article, and I would commend it to you. If you'd like to borrow the magazine, I'll loan it to you. Here it says, House Church on a Hill. Here's a church that dares to be open about being an unregistered church in a country where the government requires all the churches to be registered with the state. And I'd like you to all at least take a look at this picture. Here's an office building that the church has purchased for their property. There's the pastor up in front. He's only been a Christian for maybe 15 years. I don't remember the exact length of time. But here is a full auditorium, and everybody is intently looking at this man. What is the message that God is going to bring? Here it says, a Christian school, a pro-life ministry, a presbytery, one trailblazing congregation in southwest China is launching politically taboo initiatives and reshaping the face of the nation's house church movement under a government's wary eye. Well, here's a man, if you read the article, a man that came to Christ. He heard the gospel. He was baptized in a church. He became convinced of the Christian faith. He was raised as a communist, as an atheist, but the Lord worked in his heart, brought him to himself. And here's a man that began reading widely and came to the conclusion the Reformed faith is the closest to the Scripture. And so he started a church, and he's bold enough that even though it's technically illegal, and even though he realizes that the government could come in and close the place down now, he's willing to take a step of faith and be a leader for the Lord. And I was encouraged by that. And just to know that the king and head of the church is building his church all over the world, even in China. Well, praise be to God. Then we have the division of labor. One man cannot do it alone. We have men that are chosen. Men of ability. Men of character. To assist in the work of the church. This morning, you're going to have the opportunity to see a man that has been elected by you, that has been trained by the session, that has been examined. The elders are confident that here's a man that gives evidence that people go to him for counsel, that he loves God, he loves his people, and you're going to see him being ordained and solemnly set apart to church office. May God bless us all for the opportunity to see this. Let's go to him now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that the church, even as we sang a little bit ago, shall never perish from off the face of the earth. We thank you, Lord, that the church has her dear Lord to defend and to keep her till the end. Lord, we thank you that you are in the business, even now, of building your church. Lord, we thank you for the message that you taught Moses. You can't do this work alone. Thank you, Lord, that the great Moses, the great leader of such a great nation, was meek and teachable and willing to learn the lesson. Thank you that he recognized that it was a lesson consistent with Scripture, consistent with the God of Scripture. Lord, I just thank you that in this church you are raising up ruling elders. Lord, I thank you as well for those that are not officers, but who also assist so ably in the ministry, and without whose labors the church could never carry on. Just thank you, Lord, that you are raising up a body here that is dependent upon and conscious of the fact that we must always depend upon you, that we cannot fight the good fight of faith in our own strength, that we need your presence with us. We need your Spirit's empowering. We need you to give us the courage and the grace to go and take your gospel into our homes and neighborhoods and workplaces and wherever we might live. I pray, Lord, that you will raise up a mighty army of your elect who understand that they are called not just to pay the pastor's salary, but to serve, to get involved. Lord, I pray that this church would be like a healthy organism, like the body of Christ, of which you are the head and we are the members, each one doing our part. Bless this church as it moves forward from this day with another local ruling elder. We thank you for this man, Lord, and we thank you for his testimony, and we thank you for the hope that he gives to us as you continue to raise up leaders in your church. We pray these things now in Jesus' name.